Jonathan, Master of Philadelphia Biblical University, preach on the theme, A Living Church. And so I credit him for the illustration I'll use at the outset of this afternoon's message, which is rooted in the first chapter of Paul's first letter to the Church of the Thessalonians in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, sent to them not only by Paul, but also written by Silvanus and Timothy. Now this morning we consider the gospel-driven life, or how the gospel is to be manifested in our lives. This afternoon we want to continue the theme of the gospel in our lives corporately by considering the church alive, according to God's word. So please turn with me to that first chapter of Thessalonians, 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. It's found on page 1048 in the Bible there in the pew. You remember how the church in Thessalonica came into existence? You'll have to pardon me because I'm going to stick pretty close to the manuscript. Why? Because normally I have an afternoon to look this over. I didn't have that. Okay? So if my nose is down here more than up there, forgive me. I've been criticized before when I do this, and I'll ask your forgiveness before I do this instead of after. All right? Dr. Luke, writing to Theophilus, in the second letter he addresses to him, the letter that we know as the Acts of the Apostles, or some might call it the Acts of the Holy Spirit. And in there, chapter 16 through 18, we find the establishment of the church at Thessalonica. We might say that this church in Thessalonica was born out of adversity. Now, it shouldn't surprise us that birth comes out of adversity. Can I get an amen from all the mothers here? Birth generally comes about through adversity. Well, the pain of giving birth to a child. You'll remember Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy, later accompanied by Dr. Luke, were making their way through Asia Minor, likely toward Ephesus, when Paul has a vision in which he is beckoned by a man of Macedonia saying, come over to Macedonia and help us. Now, making their way to the seaport of Alexandria, Troas, they sailed to Neapolis and traveled along the Via Egnatia about 10 miles and entered Philippi, a leading Roman colony. And you'll remember that it was in Philippi that Lydia and her household were enveloped into the church. And you remember that indeed it was there in Philippi that the Philippian jailer and his household were enveloped into the church. However, it was at Philippi that Paul and Silvanus were beaten and imprisoned. And eventually, Paul leaves with Silvanus, and they made their way about 90 miles, sort of round trip from here to Baltimore and back, about 90 miles to Thessalonica. Now, I've asked you to look at Thessalonians, but let's for a moment look at Acts 17, just so that you see this story. Acts 17 and verses 1 through 9. Now when they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a synagogue of the Jews. Then Paul, as his custom was, went into them, and for three Sabbaths reasoned with them from the Scriptures, explaining and demonstrating that the Christ had to suffer and rise again from the dead, and saying, this Jesus, whom I preach to you, is the Christ. And some of them were persuaded, and a great multitude of the devout Greeks, and not a few of the leading women, joined Paul and Silas. But the Jews were not persuaded. Becoming envious, took some of the evil men from the marketplace, and gathering a mob, set all the city in an uproar, and attacked the house of Jason, and sought to bring them out to the people. But when they did not find them, they dragged Jason and some brethren to the rulers of the city, crying out, "These who have turned the world upside down have come here too. Jason has harbored them. These are all acting contrary to the decrees of Caesar, saying there is another king." And they troubled the crowd and the rulers of the city when they heard these things. So when they had taken security from Jason and the rest, they let them go. Isn't it incredible? That those early followers of Jesus Christ were referred to as people who were turning the world upside down. Why? Because there was another king. Another king. This Jesus, whom they had crucified, was risen and sitting at the right hand of God. So as people come to know Jesus, the world is set right in our lives, and we trust through his use of us in the world. Does Washington, D.C. know there's another king? Does President Trump know there's another king? Did President Obama know there was another king? That's for another message. But these are the people to whom Paul is writing this letter. Paul has been away from Thessalonica for some years, and he's wondering how the believers are doing in that city. Is their faith in Jesus Christ still alive? Is he still king? And so he sends Timothy back to check on the situation. And Timothy returns, and Paul writes perhaps his first letter around 50 AD, just 20 years after Jesus' ascension. With that as our background, let's hear how he opens his letter to the Thessalonians. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. Remember, this is God's word. We're getting to hear God. God. Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy. To the church of the Thessalonians in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. We give thanks to God always for you. All. Making mention of you in our prayers. Remembering without ceasing your work of faith. Labor of love. And patience in hope in our Lord Jesus Christ, in the sight of our God and Father. Knowing, beloved brethren, your election by God. For our gospel did not come to you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and in much assurance. As you know, what kind of men we were among you for your sake. And you became followers of us and of the Lord. Having received the word in much affliction with joy of the Holy Spirit, so that you became examples to all in Macedonia and in Achaia who believe. For from you the word of the Lord has sounded forth, not only in Macedonia and in Achaia, but also in every place. Your faith toward God has gone out, so that we do not need to say anything. For they themselves declare concerning us what manner of entry we had to you, and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. Let's look to the Lord together in prayer. Father, we do ask that you would indeed encourage us to be the church alive by your grace through faith in him who loved us and gave himself for us, so that Christ alone would be honored and we would reflect his image as from day to day we're more and more conformed to him, not just, Father, as individuals, though we cry for that, but as a congregation of your people. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. This afternoon, it's my prayer that we will see the church alive is a work of God. The church alive is a work of God manifested in the members' work, labor, and patience, rooted in faith, love, and hope. The church alive is a work of God manifested in the members' work, labor, and patience, rooted in faith, love, and hope. It was Dr. Masters who suggested what we have here is something we find in textbooks showing the development of living creatures. And he was thinking about those pictures in biology books which depict the birth, growth, and reproduction, say, of a horse. You know the pictures. You see the picture of a full-grown horse. And then you would see the picture of a mare with or without foal. And then you would see that foal, and you would watch that foal growing up to be a full-fledged, reproducing horse, so that the horse kindness is able to continue. In these 10 verses, let me suggest that we have, first of all, a picture of the full-grown horse, or the church alive in her maturity, in verses 1 through 3. And then in verses 4 and 5, Paul shows us the birth of the church alive. And in verses 6 and 7, we're shown the growth of the church alive. And in the last verses, 8, 9, and 10, we have the church alive as it's reproducing. Maturity, birth, growth, and reproduction. First then, the church alive, mature. In Paul's customary fashion, his letters open with his authorship. In this case, he's co-authoring with Silvanus and Timothy, his authorship of the letter, and then the intended office, audience, the church of the Thessalonians in God the Father, and the Lord Jesus Christ. The salutation, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, followed by an expression of deep-seated thankfulness for those being addressed as expressed in his prayers. Galatians is the only letter which does not begin with an expression of thankfulness. He begins that letter with an admonition. But we're here looking at 1 Thessalonians and Paul's description of what I'm calling the church alive, mature, for which he gives thanks to God, not to the Thessalonian saints. What are the marks of an alive church mature? Paul has heard Timothy's report of this church's work of faith, labor of love, patience of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ in the sight of our God and Father. All around us, we see people working, doing all kinds of good works which benefit society in general, and even the church in particular. It was some years ago that Governor Rick Scott of Florida signed a bill which permitted prayer and inspirational messages being given in public schools. And we say, praise God. We're thankful that there are speed limits reduced to 15 miles an hour in school zones. Well, we're thankful till we're caught driving 25 and the lights go on in the car behind us. Anyway, these are good works, and they are often kept out of fear of consequences if they're broken. Some are given to good work out of a hope of gaining income. Some do good work out of a sheer sense of duty. But we're part of the church alive, mature. Our work is being done what? Out of faith. We do our work out of faith. Paul wrote it this way to the Colossians in chapter 3 and verse 23. And whatever you do, do it heartily as to the Lord and not to men. And I remember as I was tent making in Colorado Springs, while we were seeking to see the Lord establish a church there for his own glory, that I did a good bit of construction work. And only too often, at the end of the day, I would hear men say, well, that job is good enough for government work. And how is that often meant? And I was taken back. The government for whom I'm working is King Jesus. This is the work I've just done, good enough for him. The work of faith. Certainly members of the church, alive, mature, do not do works to be justified, to be counted righteous by God unto salvation. We know our works are a result of our salvation. Our works grow out of our faith. And this is exactly what Paul hears regarding the Thessalonian church. Perhaps Paul's words in Galatians chapter 5 and verse 6 find their origin in the combination of this first mark of the church alive, work of faith, with the second mark, labor of love. Paul says to the Galatians, "For in Christ Jesus neither circumcision nor uncircumcision avails anything, but faith working through love." Their work of faith and their labor of love. We're rightly prone to think of deeds which demonstrate labor of love, such as caring for the sick, comforting the dying, and certainly sharing the gospel with those around us as grounded in love. Not our love, but the love with which we were first loved. But labor of love is also demonstrated during times of persecution and affliction. And that is certainly what Paul feared would befall these young Christians in Thessalonica. It's love which enables a successful businessman to give up his position to remain home, to care for his dying wife. And many of us have heard of such stories of the labor of love. And we also know of Christians who bear up under supreme, severe persecution. All we have to do is read the Voice of the Martyrs to see how clearly those being martyred, set free for God's grace in their lives as they endure persecution. And it should not surprise us that the trinity of traits of the church alive mature includes patience of hope. When we indeed are properly heavenly minded, we then are certainly of earthly good. Now, my manuscript says, "Amen." Biblical hope is confidence in the return of Jesus, the judgment of the living and the dead, the ushering in of the new heaven and the new earth wherein righteousness dwells. We suffer long in anticipation of Jesus' return. And therefore we say, in a personalized way with Jesus, for the joy set before us, we will carry our cross daily and follow him. At the end of the day, the church alive mature is clearly in our Lord Jesus Christ. And it would be a delight to take time to share how our work of faith, our labor of love, and our perseverance in hope is exemplified in our lives, in the week past and as we look forward to it in the week ahead. Now that we've seen the fully grown horse in verses 1 through 3, the church alive, mature, we're ready to see where all this life began. And so we must consider the alive church born. Paul tells us, the church of the Thessalonians in God and the Lord Jesus Christ is so because the love they experienced unto salvation is rooted in the sovereign plan of God before the foundation of the world. Your election by God. And how do we know? How do we know if we are elect? We know we are chosen because we're born again. Because we're born from above. Well, how do we know if we are born again? How do we know if we're born from above? Isn't that what Paul is saying in effect when he writes, for our gospel did not come to you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and in much assurance or with full conviction. And how do we know we're born again? We believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. We have faith in the one and only Son of God. It was just Thursday of this past week that I was visiting with a 99-year-old saint in the Reformed Presbyterian home. And she was actively involved in the congregation that I was shepherding or ministering to there in Beaver Falls, until she became housebound and then went to the home. And on a number of occasions when I'd go visit with her, she'd say, Pastor Bruce, I don't know if I'm saved. I'm scared. I said, do you believe in Jesus as your Lord and Savior? Have you repented of your sins? Yes. But I'm just not sure. I'm a Christian. But on this occasion, she said to me, the Lord has opened up to me Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 8. For by grace are you saved through faith and not of yourselves. It's the gift of God, not of works, lest any should boast. And I said, you've got it. And she says, I'm not sure. I said, do you believe? Yes. Why is it you're able to believe? Because God gave me the gift. I said, yes. But how do I know he did? I took out my wallet. I had a 5 and a 10. I'm not Scotch-Irish, but I'm cheap. I gave her a $5 bill. I said, here, this is yours. It's a gift. Thank you. I don't deserve it. You're right. You shouldn't give it to me. You're right. It's a gift. A gift? Yeah. Is it yours? Yeah. God gave you faith. Because he chose you before the foundation of the world in Christ Jesus that you would be born again, repent of your sin, and believe on him. It's a gift. Oh, yeah. And on top of that, he tells us in John chapter 1, verse 12, for as many as received him, to them he gives the right to become the children of God. That is to those who believe on his name. What do you say? Okay, I'm a Christian. 99 years old. She's finally come to grips with her birth. I trust every one of you here this afternoon knows you've been born again because you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. And if there's anyone here this afternoon who knows yourself to be a sinner and don't know that you have eternal life, I invite you. Jesus commands you. Repent. And believe in him. And if God works that grace in your life, this afternoon, we sang in Psalm 107, let us know about it, because the redeemed of the Lord say so. What a joy it is to see a 99-year-old come to grips with her birth. And I hope each one of us marvels in the fact that we have been born from above. We look down into verse 9 for a moment. In 1 Thessalonians, and we see how the Holy Spirit demonstrated his presence in Thessalonica. How you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God. We know how sad it is when people show an interest in the things of God and appear to turn from idols only to make God into nothing more than an idol for themselves. What do I mean by making God into an idol for myself? They embrace, or so they say, the living God, but it's only because they think he is in the business of making our lives much more enjoyable. They're like many newborn babies who think life is to revolve around them. You know the three cries of the baby. I'm hungry. My diaper needs changed. But the loudest cry is, I'm the boss in this family and I want everybody's attention on me. Right? We're born self-centered sinners. The doctrine of original sin shows itself quite early in our lives. But this is not the case with the church alive born, the church that indeed is born from above. Of course, infants don't remain infants unless there's something drastically wrong with them. But that's not the case. It's not the case with the church alive that is born of the Spirit of God. It goes on to become the church alive growing, or the alive church growing. The members of the church of the Thessalonians were imitators of Paul, Silas, and Timothy, just as Paul, Silas, and Timothy were imitators of Jesus Christ. This is verses 6 and 7. So we had verses 1 and 2, 1, 2, 3, mature, 4, 5, birth, 6, 7, growing. having received the word in much affliction, with the joy of the Holy Spirit, so that you became examples to all in Macedonia and in Achaia who believe. What is the reputation of Trinity Reformed Presbyterian Church here in Burtonsville, surrounding towns, and the greater D.C. area? What would your neighbors say about you if I walked through the neighborhood and asked? What would your colleagues say at work of you? I know I'm getting really nitpicky now. What does your spouse say of you? What do your children say of you? Children, what do you have to say of your parents? The growing church has a reputation. How do people perceive you? Yes, individually, but more importantly, as Trinity RPC. It begins with each of us working out our salvation personally, familially, in the neighborhood, in the community, in the workplace, and so forth. Do other believers look at us and want to imitate us? Do other believers see us growing in conformity with Jesus Christ? Or do they see us wanting to conform to Christian organizations which attract people by offering everything they can to meet the perceived need of each people group in hopes of winning them to Christ? Of course, the problem with that is it plays into the consumer mentality of our society, doesn't it? Then we have congregations of people who are into Christianity for what's in it for them. The church alive growing does so in much affliction. Of course, we're not to pray for affliction to come our way. However, we do remember our Lord and Savior, Jesus, grew through the things he suffered. Remember? Not only do circumstances grow a person, but circumstances reveal a person. If Trinity RPC is to shine as stars amidst this crooked and perverse generation, are you doing all things without complaining and disputing? Paul writes to Philippians in chapter 2 and verse 14. When the going gets tough, do the tough hang on or do they go away? In the parable of the sower, Jesus tells us the results of four types of soil on which the gospel falls. There are those who for a season look like they're growing. Remember the third soil? But the cares of the world and the deceitfulness of riches choke the plant. So we've seen the church alive, mature. The church alive, born. The church alive, growing. I trust we're ready now for the church alive, reproducing. Verses 8 through 10. What do we know of the church alive, reproducing around the world? That they turn from idols to serve the living and true God, and to wait on Jesus to return from heaven. And what does this Jesus do? Well, he delivers us from the wrath to come. Reproducing happens when the sick know they need a physician and by God's grace turn to him. The Holy Spirit is sent into the world, among other things, to convict the world concerning sin, judgment, and righteousness. When the church alive shares the gospel, part of that is to inform people they are delivered from the wrath of God. When we, the church alive, share the gospel, part of it is that the love of God in Christ Jesus frees us from the love of sin that's deeply rooted in our hearts and gives us a strong desire for the righteousness, the perfect righteousness of life in the new heaven and the new earth. Yes, it's nice to encourage people to live in God's sunshine and reign comfortably in this life by promoting justice and mercy, as long as it doesn't lead to an entitlement mentality. It's the special grace of God which our world needs, because it already has the common grace of God, or it would not continue to exist. We don't invoke God's common grace and trust things will get better. It is his common grace that enables things to be as they are. And he doesn't give us over to the heart with which we're born that's desperately wicked, such that we can hardly understand it. The church alive, reproducing, witnesses the lost being found, the dead being resurrected, and the wrath-deserving sinners being loved. So, the church alive is a work of God manifested in the members' work, labor, and patience based on faith, love, and hope. And a clear demonstration of this, some of you will remember, was seen in that video of the early stages of the Cush for Christ ministry in South Sudan, where the saints were gathered for worship on the Lord's Day. And after that worship service, they got up and they went back to their homes, huts, and they went to the shelves where they had their idols. And they took those idols off the shelves and they went out into the center of the community and they put them in the fire. How many idols are still on our shelves? How many idols are still in our hearts? Until the gospel mortifies those idols, the Lord may not use us to be a reproducing church. And I know that many of my fathers and brothers would, anyway, do shepherds reproduce sheep? No, sheep reproduce sheep. And I preached this message in another congregation. One of the elders came up to me and said, "Oh, this is addressed to the saints. It's not addressed to the officers. This is the body of Christ, not the one behind the pulpit. This is the body of Christ. It's yins from Pittsburgh. It's y'all from Birmingham. It's ye in the King James. It's the sheep. The sheep whose work of faith, labor of love, long suffering, patience of hope, are used of God to build his church unto the next generation and the next generation and the next generation. As godly parents raise the arrows that the Lord puts in our quiver, that they make good their baptism, the church grows. As the sheep share the gospel, as God gives opportunity, because people see us 6 days of the week working our work out of faith in Jesus Christ, not out of confidence in all the abilities and gifts that God has given us. Do those around us know it's because we're wedded to Jesus that we do what we do, and we do it all wholeheartedly for Jesus Christ? Not the bottom line, not the next rung on the ladder, for Jesus Christ. Such that the world around us sees us as a people who are turning the world upside down, because there's a king whose name is Jesus. The citizens of his kingdom, we are first and foremost. The church alive, mature, because of our birth, because of our growing up, and because of our reproducing. Indeed, the church alive is a work of God manifested in the members' work, labor, and patience, based, rooted in faith, love, and hope. And it shouldn't surprise us that that's the trilogy that we find here, because it's the trilogy that we find throughout the Bible. Faith, hope, and love. And the greatest of these is love. And so indeed, it's our labor of love. Oh, how the world looks and sees our labor of love and our love one for another so resembles the love of God for us in Jesus Christ. Amen and amen.